John chapter 12. This, okay, just about everybody in one form or another. Our kids love the gymnastics and the swimming, and I think that seems to be a lot of people's favorites. And you know, you got to admit that it's a pretty amazing, at least by earthly standards, it's a pretty amazing thing that goes on with people from all of the world competing, and it's sort of the best of the of each country. Competing in these various athletic events. It's really quite an incredible thing, and the amount of discipline and work that goes into perfecting their various abilities is really quite amazing. And they also, I don't know if you've noticed this, but as I've catched little bits and pieces of interviews, there seems to be quite a camaraderie that occurs between these different teams. The U.S., you know, they sort of see themselves as a team of Olympians, and particularly within that team, you have the swim team, for example, that seem to be very close. In fact, I saw one particular... I'm going to take this off. It's too warm. Excuse me for a minute. All right. So, in fact, I saw one particular video... And this past week, showed all the, like, the swim team were in these different cars. They're all carpooling, and they're singing at the top of their lungs. You could just tell that there's this camaraderie, this common goal. And it's got to be pretty cool to be a part of something like that, isn't it? And it did cause me to think about the fact that, so I also get a little depressed when I watch the Olympics. I don't know if you feel that way, but I watch the Olympics and I go, man, they're in shape. And I think to myself, man, they're young. You know, it's bad when you start looking at them and going, they're young. I know I'm over the hill when that happens, and some of you are just way over the hill. I'm anyway. Just own it, man. Just own it. Anyway, not kidding. And and I'm looking back and going and saying, you know, probably wouldn't be able to participate in the Olympics anymore. I'm too old. And it's a little on the depressing side. But, you know, despite all of that, I am just grateful that we are part of a far more important team. And we are far more important. We are part of a much greater cause than any Olympic event. And that is that we are part of God's church, the furtherance of his kingdom that one day he will set up. And we're part of that. And we are kingdom citizens. And we are partakers. For example, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. We are part of an amazing work of God that none of us deserve to be a part of at all. And yet, because of the work of Christ, we are partakers of this team, if you will, the kingdom of God that is right now. We're citizens of the future kingdom of God, and we are part of his church. But, you know, it's sort of interesting. We sometimes don't want to participate by the rules. You know, this past week, we also have had some debate and some controversy in the Olympics. It seems like every year there's some, where somebody's not following the rules, there's doping going on, or there's something that's going on that is not illegal, and there has to be decisions as to whether you just disqualify the whole team or do you disqualify individuals and those kinds of things. You have those kinds of things that go on as well. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he wanted to win the race as a qualified participant. sometimes if we're not careful, we want to follow God's kingdom on our own terms. We want to be part of God's kingdom on our terms rather than on Christ's terms. And what we're going to learn today as we look at this amazing occurrence in the New Testament of Christ coming into his triumphal entry. You say, well, it's not Easter time or the week before Easter. Well, we're preaching through the Bible, right? And so we've come to this text. And I think you're going to find, you may find some things that you've never heard of on a Palm Sunday before that are in this text. Because what you're going to occur, we're going to see John's accounting of Christ getting on the donkey and coming into the midst with a triumphal entry, and everybody pulls out the palm branches and sings Hosanna, or says Hosanna. And we're going to see some specific things that John wants us to see from this, from his own account of things. And what we're going to see is that God, Jesus, is going to set up his kingdom his way. He's going to reveal himself his way, and he's going to come his way. And his way is very different than man's way. And we're going to see that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing in our time together. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help our hearts to be receptive to your way, to doing things on Christ's terms. We admit before you that our expectations are often misplaced. We admit before you that our goals are often tainted and dwarfed. We admit before you, Lord, that our pursuits are sometimes adjusted to our way of thinking instead of our way of thinking adjusted to Christ. And I pray today as we look at your word this morning that you would help us to see your sovereign working and Christ's submission to your sovereign working to bring about your kingdom, your way, which is far better than anything anybody else could ever imagine. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see that in this text this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're picking up here in verse 12 where it says this. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh, sitteth on the ass's colt. And so you have a very short, the shortest accounting of what occurred here as Christ went into Jerusalem. This was during the time of the Passover. This feast that is mentioned here in this passage is the Passover feast. It is the final Passover that Christ will participate in before his death. It's just interesting that Josephus estimates that 27 million people gathered for the Passover. That's quite an amount when you think about it in terms of the population of that day versus the population of today being exponentially more today. 27 million people are estimated. Even if that's an exaggeration, there's no question that this was an event that not only Jewish people came to, but we'll find in the text that many Gentiles came to from other places all over the known world. This was a great time of great worship to the Lord, and a great time where the nation of Israel can remember as a people who they are. But it's an inconvenient time for the leaders of Israel. Because if you'll recall from last week, the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, had decided that they wanted to take Christ by force and bring him into trial to ultimately end his life. The problem is that he was gaining popularity because of this last miracle that he performed with Lazarus, rising from the dead. People were noting Christ and what he had done, and word was spreading, and he was becoming popular. The combination of his popularity and the fact that there was over 2 million people gathered at this event made for a very bad situation for arresting him. They would have much rather, under subterfuge, they much would have rather grabbed him and taken him into custody. And they set out, as you recall from last week, a decree to all the nation of Israel that if any Jewish person were to see Christ, they would report him to the Sanhedrin so that he could be arrested. Apparently, the Jewish people weren't too keen on that, because that's not what occurred as Christ came into Jerusalem. Instead, he came into Jerusalem, and they grabbed palm branches and began to exalt him as one who could be their Savior. But not the Savior in the way that you and I would think of Savior. And I think that's important to remember. These palm branches and the palm branches had become a symbol of nationalist hope that someone would come and conquer the Roman Empire. In fact, these palm branches were used first, as far as we know, as far as recorded, by a man by the name of to honor the man by the name of Simon Maccabee, who drove the Syrian forces out of the temple many years prior to that time. And ever since then, they were using these. In fact, you find on the coinage, you'd find these palm branches used. This is a very common thing. And so you'd have these palm branches that were used. It was really a sign that they wanted to honor this person as their new king that was going to overthrow the Roman government. This was not at all Christ's intention, but this was the desire of the people as they honored him. And the Bible tells us here that they cried out, Hosanna. The word Hosanna, we know, means save now. In fact, it is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This is a psalm that was sung along with the rest of Psalm 118 every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was called a Hallel, and it was sung every morning by the temple choir. And more than likely, not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, but also during the mornings of the Passover, the temple choir would sing this. So this was a verse that they had said toward Christ. It was something that was very fresh in their minds as it was likely sung in the morning of the Passover, the mornings of this Passover feast. And they were attributing, rightly so, they were attributing the prophecy of this in Psalms to Christ. But they did not factor in a lot of other prophecies. For example, in Zechariah and in Isaiah, there are prophecies about how he would come. And we find that he exactly fulfilled these prophecies, not by mounting a white steed and coming in as one who was going to conquer the Roman Empire, but one who rather mounted a young donkey. This was what Christ was symbolizing, something else entirely than what the nation of Israel wanted him to symbolize. The nation of Israel wanted him to come as a conqueror, but Jesus wanted to come as something different than that. And so we find in two places in the Old Testament that this accounting is a fulfillment of prophecy. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 9, it says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up with, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. And then in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, it says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. Now listen how he comes. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. For he, as for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I shall send forth thy prisoners out of the pit. There is no water. We find here an accounting of how Christ is going to come, and instead of coming in the way that they wanted him to come, he came as a gentle, peaceful person as he sat on that donkey. Now, if you begin to think about the way the people wanted him versus how Christ actually came, you see that Christ came on his own terms. The people wanted to force him, but Jesus came willingly. The people wanted him to come covertly, or at least the leaders did, but Jesus came openly. The people wanted him to come bombastically, but Jesus came humbly. The people wanted him to come for the Jews exclusively, but Jesus invited everyone inclusively. The people wanted him to conquer externally, but Jesus came to conquer internally. And the people wanted him to come to gain power for himself, but Jesus came to sacrifice himself. Jesus came entirely differently than how the people intended for him to come. No wonder it says in Isaiah chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Jesus explained by the way, or he described and exampled by the way that he came on his own terms. And he came in a way that was different than the people wanted him to come. There is, of course, application for us in this. We need to have a heart that desires to know God's way rather than imposing our own way on how he should work in our lives and reveal himself to us. We also find in this passage a clear fulfilling of prophecy. And that is always an encouragement for us as Christians. When we see clearly fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament that were written hundreds of years after the Old Testament, we find there is this building of our faith, this encouraging of our faith, that this word is true, that it is coherent, that there is one divine author that wrote this book, and it gives us faith to know that this is truly God's word when we see this fulfilled prophecy throughout the New Testament that fulfills literal fulfillments of the Old Testament. But this also sets the backdrop now for how we are to participate in the kingdom. And what we're going to find in this passage next in verses 16 through 22 are four different groups of people that respond to what they see in four different ways. And three out of these four groups are going to respond in a way that is actually not consistent with the way Christ came. And they're not going to, at this point, be able to partake of the kingdom. Of course, the disciples will later. But for now, we're going to see actually hindrances to the coming on Christ's terms. You see, the truth of the matter is we have to learn to be partakers of this team called Christ's kingdom. We've got to learn to be partakers on Christ's terms rather than our own terms. And when the people saw Christ coming, they missed this important fulfillment of prophecy that Christ was coming as a peaceful Savior. They missed this. And it says very clearly in the passage by John's own admission that the disciples, when he came this way, did not get it. They did not understand. Would you notice what it says in verse 16? It says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But then Jesus was glorified. Then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." And so the first hindrance for us sometimes is failure to understand. Often we, because we don't understand God's ways and what he is doing and how he is revealing himself in his life and what he is doing, how he is working, sometimes our failure to understand that God is in control or failure to understand his character and his wisdom and what he is doing becomes a hindrance for us to be able to participate in his kingdom. Then we find in verse 17 another group of people. This group of people were people that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Would you notice what it says in verse 17? "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record, For this cause, verse 18, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The people that came to Christ, other than the disciples, the next group of people that come to Christ are people that they come to him because they viewed a previous miracle that they did. I would suggest to you that these people were actually distracted. These people were distracted by this sensational thing that Christ did that certainly was amazing. But they came to see Lazarus. They came to see the story. They came to see the occurrence of one rising from the grave, and it distracted them from they failed to see Christ as the lowly Savior that he came to in the way that he came. And so sometimes you and I are the same. We're looking for the sensational revealing of Christ when really we need to look for Christ's revealing in his own way in our lives. We sometimes get distracted. Thirdly, we see another group of people, and these are the most militant, the most frustrated, the most angry, and frankly, the most evil of the group. These are the Pharisees, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore saw among themselves, as all of this pomp and circumstance was going on, and as the people responded to him positively, although not as he would choose them to respond, the Pharisees viewed all of this, and it says in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." The Pharisees are sort of, I think probably, I would guess, in their minds, lamenting of the fact that they didn't do anything, they didn't do something sooner. Their efforts, they are feeling at this point, perhaps, are too little too late. Of course, they are going to later on take their opportunity to seize Christ. At this point, they realize that their efforts are not prevailing, and they're saying to each other, "We are losing this battle." And the people, and they say in a sense of irony, and really, when they say this, it's really hyperbole. They say, what do they say here? That the world is gone after him. Now, their use of the word world is a bit ironic, because John is going to use this word world to mean all different kinds of people. It includes all nations, all tongues. Christ is going to bring into himself all different kinds of people, and we're going to see an example of this in the next group of people, which are the Greeks or the Gentiles. They use these people, this word world, in a different sense altogether. And they are, it's this hyperbole that everyone is going after Christ, everyone is accepting him. Really, that wasn't the case. But in doing so, they are demonstrating the widespread influence that Christ is having on the people. And truly, he is. Because in this display of his resurrection power, word is getting around not just to the Jewish people, not just to the nation of Israel, but now to the Gentiles that came to witness the Passover as well. Because now we see another group of people. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up, but they came for a different reason than these other people came. Why did they come up? Well, they came to worship at the feast. Christ identifies their motive. The nation of Israel certainly by this point would have had some people that would have come up with real good motives to worship Christ, to worship God. But this had become tradition for the nation of Israel. This had become a part of their national identity to do this. And very honestly, it's so easy for people, including us, to do things for some other reason than what is the right motive. But these Gentiles, they were a little different. They admired Judaism. They admired their devotion, and they admired, and I would suggest God was even drawing them to see the one true God. We see another occurrence of this in the book of Acts. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? You remember, of course, that he was one who was not a Jewish person, but he also traveled during the Passover season to go and to see what it was all about. If not by curiosity, perhaps out of an admiration for the Judaistic faith. And that was a person that God, by his own clear sovereign hand, chose Philip to transport over to this Ethiopian eunuch as he's reading Isaiah to bring him to Christ. And so I would suggest to you that perhaps these these Gentile people were being drawn to Christ, drawn to God by God's own working in their lives. And so they come, and when they come inquiring of Jesus. Would you notice what it says in verse 21? The same came therefore to Philip. Verse 20, they came to worship him. The same thing came therefore to Philip. They didn't come directly to Christ. They came to one of his disciples instead. Therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, the word "see" is interesting there. What it means is that we would like to ask Jesus some questions. There are several other passages. We won't take the time to turn there, but the context of those passages tell us the word "see" basically means to interview. Their desire is to interview Christ. They're coming with questions. And I would suggest to you they're coming with sincere questions. They're coming to worship God. They hear of Christ and the display of his resurrection. And they don't say, "We'd like to come and see Lazarus," as the other group said. They don't come to say, "We'd like to see how Christ did what he did." And maybe that was part of their questioning, or what they wanted to ask. They just come and they want to see Christ. They want to ask, they want to interview Christ. And so Philip comes to Andrew, and the two of them come to Jesus, to tell Jesus in verse 22. Verse 23 is interesting because he doesn't really address directly the Gentiles. He doesn't talk specifically to them, and he doesn't even give them an opportunity to ask any questions. It may be because of his own divine insight, he knew what they wanted to ask. Or, more possibly, he just wanted to set the priority for how to come to him. That really is the case here. Because how Christ is going to deal with these Greeks as they come, or I would say Greeks, by the way, not necessarily people from Greece, but people who were Greek-speaking that came, they were Gentiles, they came to him, and when they came to him, they came this way, and Jesus wanted to set for everyone clear parameters by which they were going to be able to be partakers of what Christ was doing. And this is going to be different than they expected. Can you imagine the majority of the people expected him to come as king, and of course they wanted to be partakers of this? What do you suppose they thought their involvement would be? Maybe to take up arms, more than likely. Possibly to grab their swords and their spears and ready to follow Christ into a military battle to overthrow the Roman government, as Simon of Maccabee did many, many years before. Maybe that was their thinking, and probably it was. But Christ, before even questions are asked, he wants to establish with clarity and directness how people must come to him. And so he says this, verse 23. "The hour is come," he says, "that the Son of Man should be glorified." He sets at the very outset, he now announces that the hour is come. Now, as we have gone through the book of John, we have seen many times in the book of John where Christ says, "My hour has not yet come." He said this in the very first miracle to his mother. As his mother asked him to perform a miracle to turn the water into wine, he said, "Mine hour has not yet come." He later on said the same thing again as he cleared out the temple. And other times he did as well. Multiple times he would say, "My hour has not yet come." And now he says, "My hour is come. And I am going to glorify the Father." Now, of course, you and I should immediately, as Christians, as followers of Christ, need to sort of understand, we need to immediately realize that that's our goal as well, to glorify the Father. And what I want you to see throughout this passage now is the direct application that you and I have as participants, as partakers of this great kingdom work. But we're going to have to do it on his terms. Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He uses an illustration, one that an agrarian society would immediately understand. They're farmers, and they would understand that what happens as you put something into the ground, and you bury it and you suffocate it, so to speak, it ends up dying. But what grows from it is a fruitful plant that is useful. Christ is doing two things here as he describes this, as he uses this illustration. One thing he is doing is he is signaling his own death. He is identifying the fact that he is going to die so that he could bring forth fruit. But the other thing that he is doing is he is also signaling our participation in that same illustration. Because he is going to suggest in the next phrase, essentially, in the next verse, that we must die as well. Would you notice what it says here in the passage? It says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." He says in this passage, he that loves his life will lose it. Now, let me just say this. There's another verse in the New Testament that says positively, he that loves life. And it says it in a positive sense. This verse is not saying that you should not love life or that you should not enjoy life. That's not what this verse is saying. But it is saying, he that loveth his life, he that loveth his life shall lose it. What does Christ mean when he says this? What is he saying when he says, he that loveth his life will lose it? He, of course, is talking about the gospel. And he's talking about acceptance of the gospel. But let me hasten to say this, that when somebody comes to Christ, there is a sense in which they must come humbly before him. They must understand that God, Christ can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. They must understand their own sin and their own need of a Savior. And they must, in a sense, even at that point, die to self, and they must come to Christ. But we often forget that salvation, as I mentioned in our church orientation Sunday school class, that salvation is not only to be freed from the penalty of sin, but it's also to be freed from the power of sin. And so those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we have come to Christ, we accept Him as our personal Lord and Savior, we've done that, we still have to apply this to our lives in order to be able to be free from the power of sin, which is also included in our salvation. When we come to Christ, we're freed from the penalty of sin, but we're also freed from the power of sin. But you and I sin every day, don't we? And so we must lose our life, the Bible says, in order to be able to gain it. Now, what does this mean very practically? I love the words of D.A. Carson, and I don't usually quote people in this way. Occasionally I do, but I just couldn't get around it. And so I want us to look at what D.A. Carson says about this particular phrase. He says, "The person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise, for to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Such a person loses his life." And did you follow what he's saying there? He is saying that when we love our lives in the way that he's talking about in this context, he is saying that we make our lives an idol, and so we don't see Christ. And what Christ is saying here is, if you're ever going to see me, you've got to get yourself out of the way. If you're ever going to see Christ, you cannot be your own idol. And so he says here in this passage, he that loves his life will lose it. He also says in the passage, the next phrase, he that hateth his life will find it. He'll keep it unto life eternal. Now, I want to hasten to say, when he uses the word hate, he uses it as an idiom. An idiom is something where he uses it in a particular way that is not necessarily a literal sense. We use hate this way, don't we? If I say, I hate Brussels sprouts, Does it really mean that I want to murder Brussels sprouts? No, it just simply means I really dislike Brussels sprouts, which I actually do like Brussels sprouts, so that wasn't a good example for me. I like everything, so it's hard for me to... I don't dislike too many foods, which you probably can tell. Anyway, if somebody says I hate that, they don't necessarily mean I want to kill it. And so it is the case here. The Bible says in another passage, Jesus says, if you'll hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Well, he's not saying if you want to kill your father and mother, then you can't be if you don't want to do that, then you can't be my disciple. That's not what it's saying. It's using what's called an idiom. And so what it means, what it's talking about here, is a fundamental preference. He is saying that you cannot make your life a fundamental preference. Now, let's use the illustration of a parent. Isn't it true, folks, that when someone is born, they either have one of two options as their fundamental preference, themselves, illustrated by temper tantrums and things like that, or their parents? Even as they grow up, as they get older, they really have two possible fundamental preferences, their own selves or their parents. As little children, their fundamental preferences is often their parents. And that's intended to be the way it is. It's intended to be that way. A child's heart is intended to be drawn to his or her parents. Of course, the falls mess that up quite a bit, as all of us parents can attest to. However, it is true that that's the case. But there has to be a point in life for every person who's going to be the disciple of Christ where their fundamental preference is no longer their parents. Their fundamental preference is instead God. And the same is true when it comes to our own lives. There has to be a time where we realize our fundamental preference can't not be our own lives. It's got to be the life of Christ, where we give Christ fundamental preference. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would say that makes me a little uncomfortable? I get an uneasy feeling when talking about this idea of rejecting my own life for the sake of gaining my life. I get a little uneasy feeling that I'm going to, is this life all about self-denial? Is this what we're living about? How does this whole Christian life thing work? Am I just supposed to live in constant self-denial? How am I supposed to do this out? I'm just going to be really curious, and maybe I'm being nosy. How many of you read these passages and you occasionally go, ugh, I don't know if I can follow that. I don't know. How many of you would just raise your hand and say that I felt that way? Thank you for being honest. Those of you who are dishonest, see me afterward. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Most of you raised your hand. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think it's okay that this troubles you? Let me give you the answer. Notice what it says in the passage. Verse 27. We're going to move a little quickly here. Verse 26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. By the way, that's incredibly important. Keep that question in your mind that we just asked. We'll get back to that. It says here, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Carson says this about this particular this particular phrase. He says, the person who loves his life will lose it. It could not mean otherwise. For to love one's life is fundamental denial of God. Okay, can you go to the next one? Sorry. This person denies himself. Go to one more. Sorry. There we go. Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. Now, think about this for a minute. We are not just talking about self-denial and displacement of self, and then it ends there. We are talking about a displacement of self, a rejection of self, and an embracing of Christ. Now, folks, that is incredibly important for us to understand. Jesus does not just say, deny yourself and that's it. He says, deny yourself and follow me. Follow Christ. Because if you try to deny yourself without following Christ, you'll never make it. And so our fundamental preference has got to move from self to Christ. But you know what? That is really hard. Wouldn't you agree? And Christ would agree with you. You say, what? Look at the next verse. Verse 27. Jesus says this. Now is my what? My soul troubled. Have you ever felt that way about this concept? Have you ever said, my soul is troubled over these things? This troubles my soul. Well, you're in good company, because Christ, as Christ went to face the cross, as Christ went to glorify the Father, his soul was troubled. He says this, and what shall I say? He is so transparent here. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, in a prayer, Father, glorify thy name. Now, folks, there is such important truth that we can learn from this passage. Unbelievable important truth. Number one, did you know that it is God's... Now, this is going to sound funny, but just stay with me. Did you know that it is God's intention that you struggle? Let me further explain this. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you will. There is a legitimate battle going on inside you and me when it comes to following Christ. And if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you are a follower of Christ, there is this internal battle that goes on between your flesh and the Spirit. Your flesh and your spirit. There is this struggle. There is this battle in your life. And you know what? When Christ was on earth, the same battle occurred. Now, Christ never gave in. By the way, the battle's not sin, is it? It's not sin for these things to lust against each other. That's not sin. If you give in to the desire of the flesh, that's sin. And what Christ is saying here in this passage is, in my humanity, he didn't have the sin nature. That's not what he had at all. He didn't have that. But in my sheer humanity, I'm struggling with going to the cross. Do you suppose, Christian, that you're going to struggle when God asks you to give up something in order to serve him? Do you suppose that you're going to struggle in your spirit between your own, and you've got the sin nature on top of it? Look, let me just be very honest with you. Struggle is very much part of the Christian life. I'm going to suggest to you that if you are not struggling, you have a problem. Think about it. You are human. You have the sin nature inside of you that you won't get rid of until you see Christ. And if you are not struggling, if everything is just easy, if you are just floating along, then that is a dangerous thing, because the Spirit of God is not working in your life. You have given over to your own flesh. Let's not try to escape the struggle, brothers and sisters in Christ. The struggle is there. You will never escape it. And by the way, this is just for free, doesn't that make you long for heaven? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. I mean, really. There will be a day where our faith will become sight. There will be a day where the struggle is over. But brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not this side of heaven. Amen. And so we have to be careful in our own lives internally about trying to escape the internal struggle that is really supposed to be there. And where we are constantly saying, I'm going to submit to the Spirit of God in my life. I'm going to submit to the will of God. I've got a struggle. I'm going to submit to God's will. Every time we need to learn to give in to the will of God. We need to give in to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Don't escape the struggle by resisting and grieving the Spirit of God in your life. But I want you to notice there's some help here for us, because what Christ does is he uses this sort of rhetorical question here. Do you see that? He says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this sake, he says, should I pray, Lord, save me from this hour? Should I pray that?" And he comes right with that question, should I deliver myself from this? Should I ask God to deliver me from going through this? Now, let me pause and just mention this. Later on, he says at the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall, he says, let this cup pass from me. Well, let me just suggest to you that that's not talking about the same thing as it is here. Now, I would have to preach an entire message on that, why it's talking about two different things. I'm just going to have to suggest to you it's not talking about the same thing here. Because the way that he answers this is that he's not going to ask that here. He says, at this sort of rhetorical question, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause, he then reiterates it with the truth that he knows. But for this cause, I came unto this hour. He says, no. This is the purpose I came. I'm struggling with this. My soul is troubled over this. But this is the very purpose I came. By the way, is that not helpful for us? In our struggle, in our internal struggle as Christians, as we submit to the will of God, we need to remind ourselves, as we want to escape, we have that fight or flight mechanisms, and we want to escape the struggle. We always want to escape the struggle. That's really what we always want to do, escape the struggle. We want to escape the struggle, and do you know what the Bible tells us here? We need to instead remind ourselves of truth. And the truth is that we have a purpose in life, and our purpose is to glorify, same purpose as Christ, to glorify God. And we ought to move from this question to the statement of truth in our lives that, no, I'm going to take that route, even though it's harder, even though it causes me to continue to struggle. I'm going to take that route. Why? Because I'm choosing to glorify God. And then he ends with such a great prayer. He just says, Father, glorify thy name. Now you think about this, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians. Are there not dozens of things in your life and my life as we go through life that we don't get? We don't understand. We don't know what's happening. We don't really agree with why they're going on. We would like to escape them. We don't. Are there not tons of things in our lives that are this case, and we don't understand it, and we just have to submit to God's will. We just have to submit to his leading and what he's doing in our lives. And folks, there are times in our own prayer before the Lord, as we wrestle with various things, we just simply need to conclude by saying, Lord, glorify your name. That's it. That's the final thing. Lord, just glorify your name in this. How many of my prayers and your prayers in the Christian life, how many of our prayers just end with, Lord, just glorify your name? How are we to partake of this great kingdom experience that God wants us to partake of in a spiritual sense until Christ comes back, which will happen in a literal sense? Well, we've got to lose our lives. And we've got to make Christ and follow him, make him the fundamental preference in our lives. And then we've got to, when we come into difficult times, when we question things and we're troubled, we've got to be okay with struggle. And then we've got to just conclude in our lives with prayer, Lord, glorify your name. And we've got to live our lives that way. And if you're living your life some other way, then we need to think through this passage time and time again, probably, and readjust and align our thinking to the truth. And boy, Folks, it's really simple. The simple truth is follow Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there anybody here that you would say, you know, I don't know that I'm a follower of Christ. I'm really not sure that I am truly a follower of Christ. And if you're not, let me just encourage you this way. If you're not, come and talk with me after the service or somebody else that you're comfortable with so we can show you from the Bible how you can start this journey of being a follower of Christ, which is simply placing your full trust in the finished work of Christ to die on the cross for your sin. And those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we need to live out the gospel. And this is really key to doing so. If you're struggling in your life, thank God for the struggle. And submit to God daily. That's what it means when He says, I die daily. Submit to God daily with that struggle. And let your life, let our lives, may we all let our lives glorify Him, where our prayer is simply this: glorify your name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come to You, and we realize that the only life worth living is one who is lived out for Christ. And we admit before You that we get so easily, we get things lodged in our own thinking about how You work and what Your ways are that really aren't consistent with Your Word. Our thoughts are so far diminished and small from Your thoughts. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. And so as we live this life, Lord, the only conclusion we can say is we'll follow You. You're the all-wise God. We're not. We don't know. We just need to follow Christ. May we learn step by step how to follow You, how to follow Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.